1 Samuel 14. 6 says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would open this text to us, that we'd be able to draw truth from it that impacts us, that we would be hearers and doers of this word this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Some days are memorable because of a great and special moment or achievement, and some days are memorable because of a particular disaster or difficulty that we've faced and strikes. And very rarely you have a day that is memorable because something really good happened and something really bad happened. And I can remember a day, I know the day, my wife may correct me here, but February 16th, 2007 was the first day I woke up with a third child. Jacob Knox Walls was born the day before. Knox was a very curious-looking baby. He'd had experienced a little bit of trauma during his birth, and so he had a gigantic bruise that covered about a third of his head. It had a squiggly line of blood running through it. He looked really tough, really pretty awesome for a dad. His mom was so embarrassed, she tilted his hat down for the 3 or 4 days we were in the hospital to cover it up. But he was healthy, and Angie was well, and life was good as we experienced the tremendous blessing of God in the gift of another child. And then that evening, I was coaching in my first playoff game as the head basketball coach at Westfield in Perry. And we were absolutely slaughtered by our opponent. A memorable day, lots of good from the birth of a child, and a good measure of misery that evening for a couple of hours. Chapter 14 kind of gives us a look at a day that has a good dose of good and a good dose of bad. If you look at verse 22, "Likewise all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted." And then verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath." So there was good and there was bad. There was the blessing of being saved, but then there was the reality of being ruled by a fool. The Israelites, because of Jonathan's courage and daring attack, have pulled off a really amazing victory. If you remember and think back to the things that were going against them, they've defeated the Philistines in spite of very limited resources. They had only a few weapons, a very small contingent of soldiers, and the Philistines were just the opposite. They had plenty of weapons, plenty of soldiers. They had the momentum, and so this is a remarkable win, but Saul's foolishness has made the day a bit of a disaster. In verse 29, Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." It's a strong statement to say to another fellow Israelite, "My father has troubled the land." It made me think of Ahab and Elijah and their back and forth. Elijah tells him, "No, you have troubled Israel." But Saul had cursed his own army by calling for a fast, and we all know that doesn't work. When you have a high-intensity engagement, a military engagement, you shouldn't be asking your soldiers to fast. So while the Philistines fled, Israel's army pursued with very little energy, giving the enemy time to retreat and somewhat salvage the army. The fast also contributed to the Israelite men violating the law and sinning against God. They didn't clean the animals properly. They ate the food with the blood in it. In their rush to eat, because they had fasted, they were starving. They violated the Mosaic command and ate the meat without cleaning it properly. And so the events continue to spiral downward as Saul eventually determines he needs to execute Jonathan for this, for violating the fast. I'm going to kill my own son. I'm going to kill not only my own son, I'm going to kill the hero of this day. A very memorable day indeed. The good, we might say, the bad, and the ugly. The ultimate good and bad of the story is not really an event, however. The very clear contrast of the entire chapter in terms of positive and negative is Jonathan and Saul. Saul is petty. He's inactive. He's concerned with the number of troops he has, lots of physical things, and he's full of foolish decisions. Meanwhile, Jonathan is very decisive. He's daring. He's concerned not with numbers at all, but with what the Lord can do. I know what the Lord can do. And so he plans this daring attack. And maybe the Lord will choose to act on our behalf. And this story is well told. Birch calls chapter 14 a masterpiece of narrative storytelling. Sumora says it's one of the finest examples of Hebrew narrative prose. This is a beautifully told story. The contrast begins right away at the beginning of the chapter. And I've titled the first point, Ichabod Administration. Remember that we noted in chapter 13, verse 15, that Samuel has left Saul. He walked away. It says he went back to Gibeah. And that was sort of an ugly picture. Saul is losing his contact basically with the Word of God. But Saul's not alone. We find out in chapter 14, he's not alone. He has an inner circle here with him. And maybe as you read it initially, you have a little hope. He's still got a spiritual advisor around him. He's still got someone that can help show him the way forward. We see later in the chapter, he asked this person to go to God for him. Give me a word from the Lord on direction that I should take. So he has this spiritual advisors. The narrator has a reason for including this, what I would call a meandering genealogy. Did you notice the meandering part of the genealogy? Verse 3, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. The question really is, well, why are we talking about this person's uncle? Right, genealogies go from father to father to son, and so on. But we're talking about Ichabod's brother. It's very clear that what this genealogical detour is meant to help us understand. It's meant to help us recall the problematic history of Eli's sons. Remind the readers that once again the glory has departed. These names bring back to the Israelite memory a dark time period. A dark time period when worship was abused and we were not led well. Saul's rejection is basically being confirmed in chapter 14. This is confirmed. It's pointing out that his closest spiritual associates are from the previously rejected priestly line of Eli. So what should we expect as we move forward? Continued disaster, continued problems. He's been rejected. His advisors have been rejected. If this is the royal chaplain, Saul is doomed to fail. He's doomed to fail. And so Saul's administration is also represented here as we continue to look at the chapter as being inactive and immobile. Look at verse 2. Did you notice Saul sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron? He's sitting. He's hiding. He's waiting. He has no plan. He has no plan whatsoever. The only thing that gets him up is the noise of battle. He hears something's going on and he says, "Somebody take roll. I haven't given any orders for a fight. I haven't called for an attack. I don't even have a plan for attack. So what's going on? And that's the only reason he finds out what's going on. Jonathan, of course, is completely different. He's a different man. He does have a plan, a plan that he wouldn't tell his father. No way, shape, or form is he going to tell his father. Jonathan knows his father's frozen by fear. He's not willing to take these kinds of chances. He lacks confidence regarding what to do because he's lost the authorized prophetic direction of Samuel. He doesn't know what to do. He has no clue. And he has terrible instincts from what we've seen of Saul's life all through the study of 1 Samuel. And so he sits, completely unable to determine and discern God's will. And that's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be without the direction of the Word of God. I can't help but think as I look at our culture, they're so similar to Saul, right? They've lost their way. They have no authoritative direction. They do not trust the Word of God. And so they look for authority anywhere they can find it. Typically, they look inside. They trust themselves. I'll trust myself to rule myself. And that leads to disaster. I would remind you, young people, that leads to disaster. Saul will kill himself. He will take his own life in large part because he has no direction from God. The Word of God, we must anchor ourselves there. That's where our authority is. That's where direction is. That's where sure and perfect wisdom is. And that's what our culture certainly lacks, and that's what Saul lacked. We might be tempted to sort of defend him a little bit and say, well, you know, he only had 600 men. What's he going to do against an army this size with all the weapons advantages? Well, 600 men, that's twice as many as Gideon had, right? It's twice as many as Gideon had. The problem is he has twice as many men but has nowhere near the faith. He lacks faith that God can do something great, and that God will do something great. Jonathan, in contrast, is not interested in sitting. He's not interested in waiting. We've been in these caves hiding long enough. So I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to fight. And that's our second point, irrepressible leadership. Jonathan is uninterested in sitting around and waiting. He isn't intimidated by the difficult geography, and this was a rough spot. The two hills here are called Bozez and Senna. That's translated slippery and thorny. So it's difficult. You're going to be slippery on the way down and tough on the way up. Based on what the Philistines tell Jonathan later in the story, it appears that they think it's really impassable. Come on up. Yeah, right. Come on up here. Let's see if you can get up here. And they're on their hands and knees climbing. That doesn't deter Jonathan. It's a difficult circumstance. He isn't frozen with fear over the numerical advantage that the Philistines have, and it is significant. He won't let the weapons advantage of the Philistines deter him. You remember they were the ones who could smelt iron and make these weapons. The Israelites had to go down there to get their farm implements sharpened. Why don't these things deter him? Because there's something to fight for. There's a cause. There's something worth dying for. And there's a God who will fight for us. In verse 1 he says, let's go take the fight to them. I think maybe, Shane, he knew the text that you read as our call to worship last Sunday. Deuteronomy 32, which tells us that one person will chase 1,000 and two will put 10,000 to flight. Hey, there's two of us. Let's go get them. Enough sitting, enough hiding, enough inactivity. Let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. I love Jonathan. Don't you love Jonathan? What an outstanding young man. If you were reading this text for the first time, you probably would feel a significant amount of tension, maybe even disappointment, right? Because what we've already learned is He's not going to be the next king. He's not going to be the king. And he's perfect for it. And Jonathan's just perfect for it. Man, he'd make the perfect king. If Israel could survive until Saul dies, man, they'll be in good hands with this young man. But God has already declared Saul's dynasty will not continue. Jonathan will not be the king. But he'd be perfect, we say again. Just want him to be the king. In chapter 14, the word Yasa, which means to save, is used three times in connection with Jonathan. Jonathan saves, Jonathan saves, Jonathan saves. He's being used by God to save Israel while Saul sits on his hands. It's Jonathan who's doing all the kingly work. It's Jonathan who proves to have the royal character and demeanor. He has what a great leader needs. He has courage, tenacity. He has wisdom and discernment. The people follow him. He inspires commitment. But Jonathan will not be the king because God has rejected his father and his father's line. We say, why? It's not fair. It's not right. Why does Jonathan have to suffer because of his father's foolishness? Sometimes we have difficulty understanding these things. We want to protest God's will. But we ought to trust the Lord's wisdom. The Lord's perfect wisdom ought to be trusted by us. We have difficulty understanding the ways of the Lord for our own lives as well, don't we? We look at the circumstances of our lives and of those around us and we say, well, why can't I get that promotion? I'm more honest than he is. I'm more faithful than he is. I'm more gifted than he is. I should have that spot. Why are my children walking in rebellion? Why won't they mature and come along as I want them to? Why is my marriage a mess? Why am I not a deacon or an officer of some sort? Essentially, we're asking, why is my destiny unfulfilled? The destiny that I've declared for myself, that I deserve, why is it unfulfilled? What's wrong with my boss? What's wrong with my kids? What's wrong with my spouse or my church? But what we're really saying when we say that is, what is wrong with God? What is wrong with God? Why is He not moving me towards my destiny, what I deserve? When we look at Jonathan, man, he did everything right. He just deserves to be the king. He just deserves to be the king. And of course, that's what we think of ourselves often. We think we deserve the promotion, the perfect kids, the office, the happy marriage. We deserve fulfilled dreams. Everything should go right for us. And when it doesn't happen, we're very vulnerable to discouragement and dissatisfaction, right? But I don't get that vibe from Jonathan. I don't see Jonathan going through that turmoil throughout his life. I don't see him going through that, those issues of dissatisfaction. I ask myself, why? Why would he not be discouraged or disaffected by this and sort of just give up hope? Why does he jump in and help David throughout this process? Why does he faithfully serve his father? He dies on the battlefield with his dad, who he knows is a fool. He fights to the very end. It's really an impressive statement about his character. It has to be because he understood who the real king was. He understood the sovereignty of Yahweh, of God, his great king. The real king wasn't Saul, it was God. And Jonathan knew that God was king. He had a humble perspective and saw himself as a servant in God's kingdom. Wherever God chooses to place me is where I will serve. And I will serve him happily and faithfully with great courage, with great energy. If If he puts me on the front lines, I'll fight to the death. If he makes me a cook in the army, I'm going to cook the best I can. Whatever God has for me, he is the king. It's not me. I don't get to determine. I am not the sovereign one. Yahweh, the great king, is. And Jonathan was a ready servant, regardless of whatever capacity Yahweh decided to use him. He understood that to be in God's kingdom was a most glorious privilege. I have been made a citizen of the kingdom, and therefore I will happily serve the king whatever he gives me to do. Make me a doorkeeper. Make me a doorkeeper. And I'll do it well. Is that your attitude? Is that your attitude? Do you view it as simply a great privilege to be in Jesus Christ's kingdom? Is that the driving energy that moves you? Or do you deserve more? Maybe you deserve a little more. Maybe you deserve a better life, a more prominent position. God knew perfectly well what he was doing with Jonathan's life. And he knows perfectly well what he's doing with your life. You need to trust the perfect wisdom of God and how he orchestrates your life. So we can move confidently. We can robustly serve the Lord with gladness and gratefulness, knowing that you can trust the omniscient, all-wise, compassionate, good God and his perfect plan for your life. Probably a lot of preachers at this point that would quote Jeremiah 29:11. And try to encourage you that everything's going to work out great. And eventually your life's going to be smooth and easy. This disaster's happened, but he's got something better around the corner for you. I'm not going to tell you that. You may have a life of difficulty. Your life may get progressively worse. It may get progressively worse. But I can tell you, the one who controls all things, sovereignly knows what is best for you, and be faithful where he puts you. Thirdly, we see an impressive faith. Jonathan's irrepressible leadership was accompanied by an impressive, yet I would also say, an uncertain faith. I think that's a good way to put it. I think that phrase comes from Dale Ralph Davis, an uncertain faith. Let me explain what I mean by that. Of course, you know the key verse here in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Some of the translations say, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." This is an impressive faith. We already talked about the situation here being tilted heavily in favor of the Philistines. These are real problems. Real problems. I mean, if only a handful of people have weapons, this is a real problem in a battle, right? We're running out there with shovels and sickles and other things like that, not designed weapons of war. They're disorganized. They're hiding in multiple places. This is tough. And Jonathan says, "Let's go. Maybe the Lord will work for us. Maybe." Davis makes a distinction here as well that I think much of evangelicalism may not always make. This is not optimism. This is not optimism. He's not operating on the power of positive thinking here. There is no grounds for optimism. There are no grounds for optimism. There's no reason to think, man, something good's going to happen because of the two of us. This army of 30,000 is probably going to turn and run when they see us get to the top of this hill. So there's no grounds for optimism. We are clearly looking at faith. Faith rooted, as all of our faith must be, in the being of God. See, there's an uncertain faith in an unrestrained God. See, nothing can restrain God by many or few. He can act however He wants. He can put to flight 10,000 with two men. That's His theological conviction, that nothing restrains the Lord. This is where He stands. This is what He believes. I believe in an infinitely powerful God. And if He chooses to act, He will destroy the Philistines. He'll send a thunderstorm. He'll cause an earthquake. He'll do whatever. He'll send disease. Jonathan may say, I know about all this. It's happened in my lifetime. I know God can act. And because of that, I'm willing to act. Not trusting my plan. There's really not much of a plan here, is it? Let's go climb up the rock and see what happens. That's not really a plan. There's nothing to trust in regarding a plan, but he trusts in God Himself. He expects God will act on behalf of Israel, but he does not presume that God will in fact give a great victory. He may work. Maybe. He might do it. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us. This is great faith. It's uncertain faith. Jonathan is certainly assured that God can do works of a spectacular nature with little or few resources, in this case, a small amount of warriors, but he may choose not to. And it doesn't affect my faith in who God is. He doesn't have to do what I hope he'll do. Do we understand that? He doesn't have to do what you hope he will do. You think of the three young men standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. On a perhaps, right? Perhaps. Our God is capable of saving us. You may throw us in this fiery furnace. And our God is capable of serving us. But perhaps he won't. But if he doesn't, we still will never bow the knee to you. We still have our convictions. We will still serve our God. There's a perhaps there. Who knows what God will do? I don't know what God will do. The three young Hebrew children didn't know what God will do. Jonathan didn't know what God would be willing to do. But let's try it. Let's try it. I know what he can do. I know what God can do. And I'm willing to take a risk for him. There's a refreshing doubtfulness in this faith. Particularly in our modern culture, the evangelical circus that we live in, we probably find a lot of people that would criticize Jonathan. You didn't believe enough. Brother, you need more faith. Faith should be certain and solid. But there's a difference between faith and prideful, presumptive optimism. And that's what's disguised as faith in a lot of modern evangelical circles. Presumptive optimism. So I heard Joel Osteen say one time, God's going to take you from victim to victor, from try to triumphant. And all these really fun, catchy phrases that are sort of inspiring in the short term, but they're theological garbage, trash. That's presumption. Jonathan might die. You Hebrew children might be burned up. Two men were just thrown in. They fell in. They're dead. You may be next. It's not always going to work out. But Jonathan's maybe, his perhaps, is a part of his faith. And it must be a part of yours and mine as well. We don't dictate to God what he will do. We know what he can do. But we do not direct what he will do. Your faith will never inhibit the freedom of a sovereign God. Davis puts it like this. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees for most situations. There's got to be a humility, even as we exercise faith in our great God. True faith says, perhaps. There's an acknowledgement of ignorance. We don't know what God's decrees are. We know our own weaknesses, and we certainly know God's power. We know He can do, but we don't know if He will do. Jonathan does not presume that God will act. He does, however, expect it. He does expect God will act on his behalf. Why else would he take this great risk? This is extremely dangerous. We could die. We could die. But we could crush them too. God could give us a great victory. It kind of reminds us of William Carey's motto: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Within a year of saying that, he was on a boat on his way to India. Do you remember the objector in that case? A short time before that, Carey was making this plea that we need to go to the heathen in India and share the gospel. And an old man stood up and said, "When God wants to save the heathen in India, he'll do it without you or without me. Do it without you or without me." Kind of reminds me of what Jonathan probably thought Saul would say. Tells his armor bearer, "Let's not go tell Dad about this one. He's going to put a major damper on this." Because of our faith in a great God, we expect Him to work according to His character, according to His covenant. And because we expect these great things, we're often invigorated to attempt great things, knowing He just might choose to save the people in India. He just might reach the people of Thailand. He just might bring a whole village in New Guinea to saving faith and build a thriving church among the Ngave people. Perhaps He will. And so we'll be willing to give of our resources to do these things. The Lord may ask us to do dangerous things and difficult things. And we have to face those things the same way David faced Goliath. "I'm not going to let this guy continue to talk down to my people and to the Lord. Perhaps He will give him into my hands. Perhaps I'll be crushed by this giant, but I'm ready to fight." This was certainly a big risk for Jonathan. A preposterous, perhaps, we might say. But he took a risk. And we've seen that all through history. William Carey, of course, we know other names we could name. Adoniram Judson and George Mueller, George Whitefield, many others. Nothing those men that we just listed accomplished was a sure thing. There was no guarantee. There was no handwriting on the wall directing them to do these things. They took a risk, and it was uncertain. And certainly their faith at times, I'm sure, wavered. But they knew there was a big and awesome God, an unstoppable God, that He's been very productive in growing the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout history. We need this holy imagination of what God might do. What might He do if we take these risks? What are you attempting for Christ and His kingdom right now? Is there any risk you're taking? Is there anything you're holding back? Anything that you sort of think, maybe that's just a little crazy? I don't think I can pull that off. I don't think we can pull that off. You need to be willing to take some risks. Risk some resources, some finances. Risk some embarrassment. You doing anything that requires faith whatsoever for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Perhaps the Lord will work if you take that risk. Queen Esther walked into the king's inner court on a perhaps. Maybe He'll execute me. Or maybe He'll raise the scepter and maybe my people and my family will be saved. There's great risk in that. But our uncertain faith is not the key. It wasn't the key for Jonathan. Our unrestrained God is the key. Right? That's the great blessing we can anchor our faith in. What can he do? He loves to work against the odds. We see it. We've seen it all through the book of Samuel. We see it all through the scriptures. The whole Testament is filled with those types of stories. Nothing restrains our God from working. The last thing I want you to see is the inspiring commitment. This would have been very difficult to do alone. It would have been very difficult to do alone. We might think that the armor bearer didn't have much of a choice. I mean, you know, hey, this is the king's son. You kind of got to go with him, right? But the text indicates that he is 100% committed to Jonathan's person, Jonathan's cause, and Jonathan's God. His response sort of oozes with this deep, selfless commitment to Jonathan and his cause. Look at verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." We need people like that to come alongside us when we take these kinds of risks, don't we? Some of those are certainly built into us, our spouses, our parents at times. But we need co-laborers. We need friends to come alongside us and help us in these risks that we take. And you also need to attempt to be people like the armor bearer is, to take a significant interest in another's cause and help and befriend them and push them forward. I preached this message a couple of years ago. And I told the story of the Duke basketball team. I can't remember the year it was, but Coach Krzyzewski, before that season, they knew they were going to be very good. And he had them in Coach K fashion set their goals for the team by explaining a moment, right? Not how many points you want to score, but what moment do you want to experience this year? And so one Jason Williams, his moment was, he was the point guard. "I want to be winning the game and the national championship by 15 or 20 points. I don't even want to be close. And I want to just be standing at half court, dribbling the clock out, and throw it up as the buzzer sounds. That's kind of my picture of how I want the season to end. That's my goal." Season goes on. They actually win the national championship. They're throttling their opponent in the national championship game. He dribbles across half court and passes the ball. 10 seconds left. He's forgotten what his goal was, right? He's just gotten there some way. And the teammate, Chris Duhon, dribbles over to him and hands it to him and says, "Don't forget your goal, man. Don't forget your moment." And it hits him. Oh, yeah, that was my moment. I do need to celebrate here. And the armor bearer has a similar posture here, right? He's in it for him. "Jonathan, whatever your heart wants to do, that's what I want to do." And it's not half-hearted. We see in verse 13, there's a savage sweetness to this relationship, right? He kills them. As they drop, he finishes them off. He kills them. "I'm committed to this cause. We are going to take this hill." And he's ferociously committed to Jonathan and to Jonathan's cause and to Jonathan's God. And we need people like this in our lives. And we need to come alongside others. And by we, I mean all of us. If you have a cause, if you're taking a risk for Christ, bring somebody else in. Ask somebody else to help you. Don't just sit at home and dream about it. Make a plan. Ask for someone to help you. Plan it out. Think through it. And if you're one of these people that hears that plan and you're drawn to it and you choose to go with them, go all in. Be ferocious in your commitment to the one you would help. Walk with them the way Ruth walked with Naomi. "Where you go, I will go. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. I'm with you 100% all the way to the grave." Certainly wasn't an accident that Jesus sent the disciples out in pairs. We need each other. We need our prayers. We need each other's resources. We need each other's encouragement. We need rebukes. We need help. Did you notice also that the armor bearer was a young man? Verse 1, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man, young people, I want to exhort you to be this type of companion, to be this kind of friend. Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone despise you or look down on you for your youth, but be an example for other believers. You are to be in the fight. This armor bearer, though a young man, was a part of a great work for God. And of course, we'll let each other down in the process. There'll be times where you ask somebody to come alongside you and they're going to fail you. They're going to let you down. They're going to have the wrong word of advice. They're not going to be willing to give of their time or their resources when you really hope they would. But our dearest friend in these battles is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, you are no longer servants, but you are friends. You are friends. And He will comfort us. He will walk with us. He will fight for us. And that's where our faith must be placed, in that unrestrained God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His faithfulness, His friendship. We're thankful for those who have come alongside us in this place, that you have brought people like this into our lives. We do pray that you would now strengthen us, that we might be more inclined to risk more for you, that we would have greater confidence knowing what you can do, believing what you can do, and be willing to attempt things. We would pray that you might do these things for us. We ask that you would certainly give us more faith. Help us to trust you. We know there is nothing that restrains your hand. And so we pray that you'd strengthen our faith because of that. In Christ's name, amen.